As usual, we're just going to start out with some basic background information. We're going to walk through some of the, just try to get a taste for the content of the book, and then we're going to sum it up with lessons to be learned from the book. Interesting. It's interesting, but not surprising that this book would be given the name of Judges, because that's a focus of what takes place here. We'll talk about who the judges are and what they did a little more in depth as we move on, but we just start off saying that the name of the book of Judges comes from the title given to the 12 leaders, temporary leadership, both civil and military, of Israel during a period between Joshua and his leading of the conquest of the land and Samuel on the other side. We do not know who wrote this book. We don't even know for sure when it was written. It consists of various blocks of material about different judges. Conceivably, it could have been written by multiple authors over a period of time. And late Jewish tradition ascribes authorship to Samuel, which is certainly possible. However, in the end, it's just better to say, we don't know. Because we don't. The events took place between Joshua's death and the rise of Samuel and Saul. So this means somewhere between either the mid-14th or late 13th century B.C. and the 11th century B.C. Now, that's the details of background nature. Just think about for a minute, and one reason why I do this slide of how we got here is I always want you to go back and like step up and look at the river and how it's flowing, or the flow of history as it's made known to us here. So when we come to the book of Judges, to put ourselves in perspective, we think, first of all, of God's promise to Abraham to make of him a people and to give to him, for those people, a land. Moses leading the people up out of Egypt to the land. Joshua then leading the people into the land and to conquer the land. And then Judges sets before us life in the land. Now that the people have come in and they've, by and large, conquered large areas, there's still some things yet to be done, but this is where we are in the path of biblical history. There's three basic divisions in the book of Judges. The first, chapters 1 and 2, we could call introduction, because it really does set the stage for the rest of the book. It fills us in on, kind of gives us a summary of what we're going to learn when we read the chapters. And then chapters 3 through 16 give us details about the lives and the actions of 12 judges who were active in Israel at the time. And then chapters 17 to 21. Oh, wow. Show us what happens when people forsake worshiping the Lord God. And it is atrocious. Moral decline for sure. So What kind of just looking at it this way, we find, and we're gonna dive into looking at some details of these, but we're just kind of like opened up to the judges to see how things go, the 12 judges and that time, what God does and how there's this cycle that goes on with the judges, what God raises them up to do and so forth, but there's this cycle that is ever repeating. It starts off bad and it ultimately ends up bad. And here's what happens when that happens. Moral, you might not say moral, but also worship and moral decline. The decline of worship and morality. And I don't believe those two things are necessarily separable. In fact, you think about it today, some of the questions that are being asked and, well, maybe not. Well, there are questions that are asked imposed by our society. There's also some loud statements being made in the midst of our society. And those statements, particular I'm thinking of the strong push being made for the acceptance of homosexual marriage. It's an evidence of a deeper problem. And really, it should not surprise us that this is what's going on. Because the road to this is the rejection of the one true God. If you don't believe the word of God, then you have, you know, your grounds for standing up to argue some of these moral issues. They're not there. So, you know, belief in the Word of God is central to the whole thing. Moral decline comes when you reject God's Word. So, moving from the three basic divisions now, we're talking about some issues related to this two-chapter introduction that's going to open up for us a world of what's going on in the book of Judges. I didn't put all these verses in your notes there. I just put the citation of chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Since it's kind of lengthy, if you feel, there's a space there if you want to put some notes from what we read here. But there is plenty of scripture in your notes tonight. I'm just going to read this to you. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. It's the little details of the Bible that just bring it to life. And Adoni Bezek, and I'm not saying that right, but that's my southern fan. Anyway, he said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. Gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" That's what most fathers say to their daughters. "What do you want?" Yeah. And that's what she had, the gleam in her eye. And he was melting. "Oh, that's my girl." She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set in me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." Well, what do you think Caleb did? And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. All you had to do was ask for springs. Okay, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people, and Judah went with Simeon, his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Now, you know, okay, we read a bunch of stuff and you're going, what did we just read besides something about a father giving springs to his daughter? Well, what we read indicates that some good things are going on in Israel when we start out in the book of Judges. What we read is, for one thing, that there is the looking to God by the people as to who should go up after the Canaanites. Remember that in those first couple of verses of chapter 1? That question was asked. I mean, hey, that's a good question to always ask. God, what are you leading us to do? Where are we going to go from here? And the Lord gives an answer and they begin to follow. That's good. Then what does Judah, the tribe of Judah, say to the tribe of Simeon? "You come help us and we'll go help you." And so cooperation, this is a good thing. cooperation is big and good and a good sign of unity and love and harmony. So things are looking great. And then we see the Lord giving the Canaanites into their hand. There's victory going on. You know, things are moving forward. And they defeat the Canaanites this way and that. So the book of Judges starts off in a happy sort of way. But things change after verse 18. In verse 19 of chapter 1, we read this. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, there's an explanation given right there for some of the toughness of the battle. But ultimately, who was it that gave the people victory? It was always the Lord. And so the ultimate question that's to be answered here for why it was that the Israelites in this case, in Judah, the people of Judah, didn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain is not ultimately answerable because of the chariots of iron that those inhabitants had. There's some breakdown in obedience of the people. And this is just the first of a number of indicators in the book here that the people just didn't carry out fully the Lord's plan, and they started suffering the consequences thereof. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, whatever day this was written in. And in chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. So you see, it's not just the Judeans, but it's also the Benjaminites, the Manasseans, and more. Chapter 1, verses 29 and following. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived there among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. And you know what I want to say to this? So what? So what that they didn't, so that they became subject to forced labor? And if you can subject somebody to forced labor, why can't you drive them out? There's a problem here. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or of Achzib, or of these other places. You see, the main thing is this. They didn't drive them out. And the inhabitants of the land, they still lived there because they weren't driven out. What about Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Again, big deal. They lived there, so they're not carrying out God's direction. So here's where we are at this spot. Things seem to start off good, but here is why we know this is all not good. God had kept his promises. The book of Joshua ended with the indication of God's keeping his promises. Joshua 23:14, which says, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. So there is this strong remembrance that Joshua puts before the people of how God has been faithful to his promises. So God had kept his promises. And God had also given clear warnings. So God had been faithful in everything he said he would do. And he'd also been very clear giving the people instructions about what they were to do. Joshua 23, verses 6 to 13. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods. Don't even use the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So that is a warning. The warning is, get rid of the people. The moment that you start intermingling together, God says, I'm not going to run them off for you anymore. So you want to look at an explanation for why the people didn't drive out certain other peoples, why they didn't drive out the inhabitants who had the chariots of iron? It's not because God wasn't faithful. It's because they were faithless. This was the warning that came across. Don't mix with them. Don't associate with them. Because they are going to be for you a trap, a snare, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes. It's bad. These people are not going to be good for you. Drive them out, or I will quit helping you drive them out. So God had given clear warnings. He had been faithful to His promise. He had given clear warnings. And the Israelites, meanwhile, had forsaken the Lord. They forsook the Lord, as we learn in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 of Judges. And it's here that we read that all the generation there were also gathered to their fathers. That is, this is the generation of Joshua. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Can you believe it? And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So, God, was He faithful to His promise? Yes. Did God give very clear and stern warning about what would happen if they didn't drive out the people?
Yes.
They didn't drive out the people, and the warning is coming. What had been forewarned has now come to pass. And they have abandoned the Lord Himself. So the Israelites forsook the Lord, and the Israelites intermarried with the remaining peoples. Look at this in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. It says that the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites, and their daughters. They took to themselves four wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. Is it any wonder then that they also served their gods? The Israelites also therefore suffered the consequences. Chapter 2 of Judges, verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, look, it's vastly different from the way it used to be. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So, when we look at some summary statements that help us just peg what it is that it meant that they were suffering the consequences, it meant this, that the anger, God was angry. Is God loving? This is God. God is love. God is also holy, right? Just. Have you ever start thinking of God as though, well, he'll never get mad at me? I'm one of his children. I've been covered in the blood of Jesus. I can't make God mad. Woe be to you if you think that. You're liable to discover that you can do it. God's people are the ones who anger him, perhaps, the most. Because we bear his name. And when those who bear his name take him lightly, kick dirt in his face, that is unpleasant to the King of the universe.
Yes, the multiple times in the scripture it says that God gives grace to the humble,
mm-hmm.
but opposes the proud.
God is opposed to the proud, yeah.
And so he's our opposition.
Mm-hmm.
We're his opposition, how can you win?
Yeah.
You can't win.
So here the anger of the Lord is kindled. He's angry. I mean, the anger of the Lord certainly was exhibited when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, right? And they, instead of giving a sacrifice, became the sacrifice. So the anger of the Lord was kindled, and he gave them over to plunderers. They could no longer withstand their enemies. God's hand, in fact, was against them. God is opposed to them here. They were in terrible distress. And yet, in the midst of this, God raises up judges. We read about them in chapter 2, 16 to 19. As we're still in this introduction, okay? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, the people of Israel, out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the land of their enemy, from the hand of their enemies, all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so, who are these judges? Well, we want to look at that for just a second. The second section of the book tells of specific judges that God raised up. And four of them are given extensive treatment. They are Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. There are other judges that are mentioned, and I have a list for you of some little quirky things about some of those judges, just to give you something to hang your hat on as far as maybe identifying from as much as we know from Scripture we can identify with about some of these judges. So there's Othniel, who we already read about in chapter 1, who was Caleb's nephew, to whom Caleb gave his daughter in marriage. And there was Ehud, and Ehud is known for sticking his sword in a fat man. So fat was this man that when the sword went in, the fat covered it up. Shamgar killed 60 Philistines with an ox goad. And then there's Deborah. Now, what to think about Deborah is she's a woman judge, and that's remarkable, notable, I would say. Not remarkable in the sense that, oh, a woman. But notable because not many women were judges, and she was apparently honored and trusted and rested in the Lord. And when she was judge and the people went out in battle, it was actually a woman, not her, but another woman, who drove a tent peg through the head of Sisera, and Sisera was the lead enemy of the people that they were engaged in a battle with. So I always find, I love these stories. They're so vivid. I mean, she rolled him up in a rug. He wanted to sleep. That's what happened. So, you know, she rolled him up. When he was good and tight and sleeping soundly, she went and got the tent peg and ran it through his head. Long live Jael. May her tribe increase. Gideon. Gideon, we know, the 300 men with whom he defeated Midian. Then there's Tola. Well, I just like his daddy's name, Dodo. Son of Dodo. Jair, 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. He had 30 sons that rode 30 donkeys. Jephthah, after a victory, he vowed to give God the first thing that came out of his house, and that was turned out to be his daughter. And he kept his vow, and it's just tragic and stupid. Ibzan, 30 daughters and 30 sons he had. Elon, who judged 10 years. Abdon, who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Samson, Samson. Actually, his strength wasn't in his hair. His strength came from God, but his hair being long was part of his vow, and to break that, God left him when he didn't value what God had done for him and what God had, he committed himself to. So what was a judge? These judges came from various tribes throughout Israel. They worked in regions. It wasn't like a people that led, that were fighting against an enemy, against the whole nation. It was usually peoples that had come against a particular tribe. These were raised up in a region or regions. And they delivered Israel from various enemies. God is the one who called them to deliver his people from their oppressors. And they also, in the word judge implies this resolution of disputes among the Israelites themselves. For example, Deborah is one who would sit there under the tree of Deborah, and people would come out to have things resolved with her. And that way she was a judge. But there was this kind of a combination here between military leader and, just looked at upon as a leader among the people who could settle disputes and concerns as well. So the people, they don't have a king, or do they? God is their king, but they're not really, there's chaos because they're not seeking God. So they really, in that sense, they don't really have a leader, because the one they have, they don't go to. He raises up people to help them throughout their times of trial, and those were the judges. Now, some things that we need to observe about the judges is one thing that at best these judges that God raised up were imperfect, just like you and me. They had some awful bad scars and wounds and warts in their lives. Some of the things I would just point you to is Deborah's military leader was a cowardly man named Barak. And I say cowardly because he said, I won't go into battle. I could be wrong, but I'm thinking he wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him. And what of a man who wouldn't go in with make a woman ride beside him to go into battle instead of protecting her? So I look upon him as a cowardly man. And also because Deborah said, God's actually going to deliver you through the act of another woman, which is the Jael that drove the tent peg in the head of the guy whose name I can't remember at the moment. Yes. Sisera, that's right. Okay. So we see there's not so much a reflection on Deborah as it is Barak, but imperfect at best. Gideon was slow to trust God, made an ephod, which his people came to worship, and he had a son, Abimelech, who was one of the worst people in the whole book of Judges, who was actually the first king of Israel. But he only lasted a little while and was wicked. Jephthah then was the son of a prostitute, and I've mentioned his stupid vow, which cost him his daughter. Samson was an absolute mess. He was hot-tempered, foolish, violent, deceptive, vengeful, and he married a foreigner. So he did some of the very thing. This, which is really a theme here in the book of Judges. It's Samson's kind of sometimes seen as the poster child for the book of Judges. I know that a movie's been made about Samson, but I don't ever recall a movie being made about Gideon, at least by Hollywood. So Samson kind of emerges through the pages. So it's kind of fitting that Samson would be the poster child for the book of Judges because of this thing of him being himself married, intermarrying, it's one of the key linchpins that the people were called not to do. He himself, as a judge, did. And it's really, his life is, God used him, indeed, but his life was very disastrous in terms of his, it's just a tragedy in so many ways. And so another thing to say about the judges, not only were they imperfect at best, but they were also temporary deliverers. That's just something we remark as we look at what happened. They would bring deliverance, and that deliverance and that alleviating of oppression would last for a while, but only a while. And after each judge died, the people went right back into idolatry to an even greater degree than they had been in before the judge, and then were later, after that, plunged back into oppression. So we could say that these judges had a very short lifespan in terms not only, well, in terms of their impact upon Israel as a people, or in their region, their tribe. It was temporary. And then we jump to the third section of the book, and we're going to just give you some of the details that show us something about the moral decline that took place. And what we see is this is exactly what we should expect. When we read all those passages that we've read that describe the fact that this nation had forsaken the God that brought them into this land and done exactly what he told them not to do, we need to give them clear warning that these people would be thorns in their eyes. Well, this is what we should expect. So chapters 17 to 21, we have these things going on. A man makes his own household idol and hires a Levite to be his household priest. That is abominable. A Levite should be serving in the tabernacle, helping with all the things of the tabernacle, and the people should be teaching the people how to worship God. And he agrees to be hired to be a priest in the home for this silver idol that he had made with some money that he once stole from his mother, but gave it back to her. And in the celebration of his giving it back, they decided to make this idol. So, something's wrong here. And see where it starts. Where does it start? Theology. Starts with worship. This decline. Then the Danites, this very person, the Danites steal that god they made, and they basically stole the priest. You know, they... priest just seems to be going with whoever could pay him the most and was the best to him, you know, just like a lot of politicians in our day. Where's the money and where's the favor? And that's where I'm going. So the Danites steal the god and the priest and go attack a peaceable and unsuspecting town and take it over and make it a place where they worship this god. Another Levite, those are the Levites, are big here in the last part of Judges. Another Levite goes to retrieve his runaway concubine. And she had left because supposedly this Levite was mistreating her. So she'd gone back to her father. He goes back to get her. They leave and are on their trip back to where they live, and they stay in Gibeah overnight. You know, people would warn you about staying at the Bates Motel, but we learned don't stay in Gibeah. Because what happened there was the men of Gibeah gather at the home of the... There was a guy who was willing to take this man and his concubine in and keep him overnight. And all the men of the city, this sounds like Sodom, the men of the city come up and demand that this host let them have relations with the visiting Levite. Well, as a good man would do, that man gave him his concubine instead. And the man abused her all night and she died. She was dead the next morning at the doorway. And so the Levite, now the Levite, is appalled. Well, he's appalled that this thing would happen. He cuts his dead concubine up into pieces, sends the pieces throughout Israel, to the different tribes. The tribes get these pieces of her body and want to know what in the world this means, so they all come together to find out. And they find out what happens, and they're alarmed, and they want to... retribution needs to take place. And they are upset with Gibeah. And as a result, civil war erupts between Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, and the reason is Benjamin was the tribe of which Gibeah was a part of. And the rest of the Israelites were kind of calling on the tribe of Benjamin to take care of this, and they wouldn't. So the other tribes decided to take care of it. So Benjamin and the rest of, was in a battle against the rest of Israel. Civil war breaks out, and tens of thousands of Israelites are killed in battle. Well, does that sound right? I mean, they weren't the, they were coming to fight against this wicked, but they start losing people. This is just a picture of such decline and chaos. And it's all there because not there's not one that's innocent and one guilty here. It's just this, the wickedness had escalated to such a point, and then war breaks out and Israelites are killed, and finally the tribe of Benjamin was all but decimated. 600 men survived but had no wives. So what are they going to do? Because the people are going, this is really bad if we lose one of our tribes. So we've got to figure out a way, because they had made a vow. The rest of the tribes had made vows they would not let their daughters marry Benjaminites. And so what are they going to do? Because if the 600 living Benjaminite men don't have wives, then Benjamin ceases to exist as a tribe. So they come up with some great plans. Basically, they raided the town of Jabesh Gilead. The reason why they did this was because when they first gathered to find out why these 12 pieces of the concubine were set all over the place, and to gather to prepare to deal with this situation, nobody from Jabesh Gilead came. So, we're going to get some women from Jabesh Gilead. And so they got, oh, by the way, they went to Jabesh Gilead, and if they killed the men and they killed the women who were not virgins, and then there were 400 virgin women left, so they brought them and gave them to 400 of these Benjaminite soldiers who had survived the war. So they still needed 200. So down at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, dancing girls came out. It's, you know, and so they told the Benjaminites to go hide out and stake out. When the dancing girls came out, they could go grab them and take them home with them, and that'd be their wife. And then if this is what happened. So all I'm saying is religious and moral decline. It's definitely there. And then summary statement there at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And those same words are found in chapter 17, verse 6, 18, verse 1, chapter 19, 1, and 21, 25. Things are absolutely falling apart. Israel is just one story after another of tragedy. God's people, and there's some real important lessons to be learned here. First one I want you to see tonight is this. The people respond to God's blessing with sin, disobedience, reviling God. God blessed the people. God warned the people, but the people sinned. We've seen that. Mark Dever says in his book, the message of the Old Testament, Promises Made, page 205. This is the story of Judges. God had given them rich blessings. He had brought them into existence as a people and made them his own special people, called to bear his name, and now they return his creative love by rejecting him and worshiping other gods. So just the point being made here is this is one of the things, it happens too over and over in the book. Every time God raises up a judge to lead the people to victory, the oppressing people are thrown off, peace ensues, and everybody's happy again. What happens when everybody's happy again? God's blessings are abundant. They forget God. They turn their back on God again. Things get tight, they get on their knees, cry out, God help us. God helps them, and they turn away and worship false gods and run after everything under the sun but God, and pay no attention to the fact that He's the source of their blessing. So it's easy for us to cast stones at the people living in these days because they have been brought to a land, they've been made God's people, and yet they forsake Him. But then the question for us in terms of learning something is for us to seriously ask ourselves, well, how do we respond to the goodness of God in our lives? God's goodness is no less real for us than it was for the Israelites there. In so many ways, too, an abundance of blessing because the clarity of the gospel that has been made for us. So that begs the question, that is, how do we respond to God's goodness? I think the hymn writer got it really well when he wrote, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He said, "Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." In the midst of prosperity, that's so often the place of our turning away from God. When you're in the valley, for example, and things are difficult, life is at its hardest and stretching you as thin as can be, where are you in relation to God when those things are going on? Usually people will agree that that's when I was crying out to God the most intently. That's when I've sensed His presence in my life. That's when He did things and I was rejoicing and amazed and blown away. But oftentimes when things are smooth and there's little trouble, we just grow oblivious to God because we have no reason. It's a proneness that we have in ourselves. So often it is then that we come to value in that time God's gifts to us more than we value God Himself. We're happy because things are smooth. We're content. And then sometimes, though, in the midst of all that, we get bored and we go get in trouble. But so we must beware. In the midst of prosperity, we must exercise the greatest of discipline to give attention to spiritual disciplines of prayer, the consumption of the Word, and the giving of thanks. Like the Israelites, here they are, and God has given, things are pretty good when they start out. They've certainly been blessed, but they still have work that's to be done. They still are to... They're certainly not to intermarry with them. They have these very clear instructions they've received from God along with warnings. Those warnings were given to them in a good time. Remember, too, these warnings came at the end of Joshua when the people are agreeing with Joshua that they're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. It's not easy to serve. God requires your life and all the... Oh, yes, we will serve the Lord. Well, how many times have we said that in our hearts? And then things are smooth, and that's the very time when our attention goes somewhere else. That was true for Israel, and it's definitely a test. The test of prosperity is one of the big... How is it that, this flies again in the face of this health, wealth, prosperity gospel people preach? God, the greatest sign of God's blessing in your life, it's not what you have. It's who you have. And so when things, we all want things to go... Who doesn't want things to go smoothly? What's a bad day and what's a good day? When you would describe a bad day versus a good day, wouldn't you say, this is a bad day? I go out to my car and I punch the button and the garage door has gone down and I go out to get in the vehicle and lo and behold, I don't have my keys. Not only that, I go back to open the garage door and it's not taking the code. And I don't have a key outside. And my cell phone is in there. I can't call, okay, this is getting started off bad. And inconveniences galore. I'm late for this appointment, late for that appointment. Pressure's starting. I've got a pile of work I've got to do at work. And here I am stuck out on my front porch. When I finally get all that straightened out, I get in my car, the gas tank's empty. Oh, so I go get gas. $80 to fill my tank. And what? Oh, that's a bad day, right? Sounds like a bad day. But it could be a very good day. It's not determined by my circumstances. It's determined by my walk with God. I could take all those things and honor God with every single one of them. Or I could interpret them as God is mad at me today. There's something, this is really rooted in the book of Judges here. And it's, there's this important lesson about being aware of thinking this is the good day. I get up, I'm ready to rise. I go out the door, my car starts fine, I take off, I go exactly where I want. Everything works like clockwork every day. People say hi to me, and I just feel great at the end of the day. And I haven't even stopped to pray. And I haven't even opened my Bible to read. And I go to bed thinking what a good day it was, and I don't even have one thought about the goodness of God in my mind. You tell me what's a good day. See, that second scenario is exactly the Israelite scenario. It's a misperception that we have of what is good for us versus what is not good. And see, a good thing is I lock my keys, my cell phone in the house, shut the door, get out, and can't get in my car, can't get back in the house, and I sit down to pray, God, you got to help me. That's the way I should have been anyway. Secondly, we learn that we see how in the book of Judges, God's people respond to punishment with repentance. God punished the people in response to their sin. He used the peoples around them to bring troubles upon them because of their sin. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 say, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of the Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. It wasn't a pleasant 8 years. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who got the tent peg put in his head, who lived in H-town. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the third chorus, right? People did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel because of Midian. The people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian." Chapter 10, 6 through 9. "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed." 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So in each one of these cases, here's what we see happening. God gives Israel into the hands of the enemy. So writes Mark Dever, God appears to join with his people's enemies in order to bring distress upon them. Yet, though he may join the actions of their enemies, his motives could not be more different. What are the motives of these enemies that come upon Israel? We hate them. We're going to get rid of them. We are fighting. You know, there's this great hatred, but God is not that. God is not. Is he angry? You bet. But he is the God of the Israelites who's been angered. And his purpose, though it is to bring punishment upon the people, is not to bring ultimate harm on the people, but to benefit the people. So he uses these enemy nations. Israel's enemies act in sin and hate, but God means to punish and drive his people to repentance. That's the best place for a man or woman of God to be, on their knees in repentance before God. So this punishment comes from God. The people respond to punishment in repentance. We see it over and over. Chapter 3, verse 15, the people of Israel then cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Chapter 4, verse 3, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron who oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Just thinking about that, when we go through a time of drought, when there's no rain, people that almost never pray are wanting to get together to pray for rain. Right? Have you experienced? I mean, that certainly happens down in the South. Does it happen up here too? I mean, it's like people who never give God a second thought. Oh, all of a sudden are ready to ask him for something because they're at their wit's end. So it was with Israelites. They continually went away from God until they were in a tight spot. Then they cry out to God, help us. They repent. What about, this applies to us too. Mark Dever writes, your trials may not be a sword-wielding Ammonite or Philistine, but the trials oppress you nonetheless. Just as he did with the ancient Israelites, God uses trying circumstances to cause us to examine our allegiances and to teach us that we need to change. Every one of us needs, in the Bible's language, to repent. Furthermore, people who want a religion that will merely affirm them will find Christianity disappointing. Christianity is about repentance. Now, if you believe you've never sinned, you may believe that you don't need to repent. But if you do have sins to repent of, and you know it, then Christianity is for you, because Christianity is the religion for sinners, writes Martin Dever. Furthermore, every other religion on the planet will explain everything you must do to make yourself right with God. Christianity alone will explain that you've already failed, that though majestically made in God's image, you have selfishly turned in on yourself and rebelled against him, and that your only hope lies in acknowledging your sin and crying out to God to forgive you for Christ's sake. The Canaanites remained in the land because of Israel's own disobedience, but in God's strange sovereignty, they also remained because of God's design and purpose. When the next trial comes your way in your life, know this: God has purposes in it, and more trials will come. Whether you inflict them on yourself or someone else does, either way, you can be sure that God is behind it and that his purposes are good if you are his. This is how God deals with his people. String of very good quotes here. I'm just pulling them out of Mark Dever's book. We can look at trials as valuable allies. They will teach us what we will not learn any other way. So beware of despising them. They remind us of what matters most. We might even say that in his love, God sometimes frustrates us until we recognize our need for his power. He exhausts all of our "I'll do it my way" solutions. Don't you see his love in that? Nothing you have in this life will last forever, no matter how tightly you hold on to it. God knows what He's doing, and we must trust Him. So, God brings punishment, and people, His people, respond to His discipline in repentance. I could have brought and could talk about Hebrews 12 in this whole context about God disciplining those He loves. And it is for love that He disciplines and trains. It is for love that He brings trials and difficulties. Don't despise them. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall to various trials. That's why James says that. God is testing your faith? Yeah, but He's also testing in the sense of purifying you, purifying men, refining us. And it's good for that to happen. Then another lesson, a third lesson that we can look at here is God temporarily delivers the people through imperfect judges. We made this point earlier when we saw these two characteristics about the judges. They're all less than perfect, and they don't bring perpetual peace. Their peace, the peace they bring, is temporary. So, several lessons arise out of this. One is that God uses imperfect people to accomplish His plan. When you look at Gideon, when you look at Samson, God used these people. I mean, Samson, well, I don't know. But Gideon himself, who has no confidence, who constantly questions God, is almost unwilling to believe that God would use him. He's very insecure and fearful. And then God uses him and 300 to win the battle, thus showing that it's really not of the person themselves. It's not of me or you, but God just calls us to be faithful, and God does amazing things when we are. So, despite their faults, the judges believe God and see Him do great things, and that means if He can do that through them and will, then who are we to say no to God or to think that we can't be used? Of course we can. Not because of us, but it's because of Him. The second thing is that though faithful and helpful, one of the things that's apparent is the judges were not enough in and of themselves. As Mark Dever says, I hope you realize that all of God's good gifts in your life cannot replace God. If God has caused you to be born in a land of liberty and prosperity with good health care and education opportunities, then He has certainly blessed you. But none of these things are meant to answer your deepest problems. Do you realize that? All such gifts are only the dimmest reflections of the great good that God intends in Christ for those who repent of their sins and trust Him. And then our deepest need, we learn in this context, is for a perfect and permanent Savior. See, one of the things we see is imperfect people bring in temporary peace. It makes it so apparent here, just you're thinking, you're just longing as you read this cycle. I don't know if you thought about the cycle of this. The people fall, God punishes, punishment goes on for a while, then they cry and they repent, that God brings peace, the people fall. The cycle repeats itself over and over and over. It's like, how many times do we have to read about this to know this is the way it was? Well, there's more to it than knowing that it's the way it was. It's feeling the way it was. And it's in the reading of this over and over to see it with so many people. And this is just what we're told about. It is tiresome and wearying to read. It's like sometimes if you're looking at the book of Judges and thinking about, oh, I'm going to preach this book. You know what? There's a lot of the same sermon in here over and over and over and over again. But part of it's like a drum being beat tirelessly and relentlessly. And you begin wondering, will they ever stop? I have some neighbors whose kids have drums. And they're not the ones I'm thinking of. Anyway, so will they ever stop? So the thing is, there's the feeling that goes on here. And the feeling is, see how tiresome this is to God. It's tiresome. take care of the problem forever. That's what you want when you get to the end of Judges. You are hungering and thirsting for the only provision God has made that is perfect and whose work is eternal, and that's Jesus. And so in a way, this book continuously points to the need for the King, and the King is Jesus. So Mark Dever writes, perhaps some today, and I like this quote that he has, perhaps some today would say that the Israelites simply needed to be saved from their own hang-ups about other local deities, that they needed to stop being so totalitarian and exclusivistic. But God wanted to liberate them from, not from intolerance towards other gods, but from tolerance to them. The people needed liberation from false worship. Their false worship is what caused them to degenerate. They needed to be, you know, corrected in their worship mistakes for them to get out of this cycle here. They needed not to be worshiping these false gods that everybody else was throwing up. Here is a quote from James Montgomery Boyce in his book Psalms, Volume 3, which was quoted by Mark Dever and David Platt, because I listened to a sermon by David Platt on this this week, and I was like, oh, David Platt's sermon is sounding a lot like David Platt must have read Mark Dever. And both quoted this. So no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of people's moral values and even what we commonly call humanity. We are startled by the disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the Western world. But what do we expect when countries like ours openly turn their back upon God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards, but what do we expect when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than on God? Our view of God affects what we are and do. See, that's what, do you see that coming out in Judges? All right, what happened? Where does this moral decay come from? It comes from the fact that they quit worshiping and honoring God, who is the one true God, and they bow down before idols. What do you expect to happen? Civil wars and concubines being abused? Levites going with the highest bidder? Yeah, that's what you expect. That's what you ought to expect. So should it be any surprise that the nation that we are part of today is in the decline that it's in? Well, what happened first? Well, I think this statement by Montgomery Boyce, James Boyce, hits the nail on his head and I think he gets pretty close to home, and it's something that we need to think about. What do we expect when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than God? You know, when people go to church wanting a how to do this sermon and a how to do that, how to have a happier home, something, you know, and people are asking, what's going to draw them in? And so we're going to have a 5-week series on how to have a happy home. Well, is it bad to have a happy home? Why have a happy home? What makes a happy home? Why should you even want that? Do you want happiness at any price? It all begins in the way we conceive of God. If we conceive of Him as He represents Himself in Scripture, our conception is more accurate, and we stand in greater awe. And it completely changes the way we live, think, and act than if we simply conceive of God the way we would like Him to be. And there's so much conceiving of God the way we would like Him to be going on in this society today. So they're discussing on Fox News this morning, not Fox News Channel, but because the dish is turned off until football season in my house. So it's on Fox 6 Wake Up, or Milwaukee the morning show from Milwaukee, that you learn about everything you didn't know that goes on in Milwaukee. It's okay as long as they don't talk morality and politics. But so they're talking about this homosexual marriage deal, and one of the people on the panel who seems to be one of the more church-going people, but, you know, they're talking about the church being the one who stands against this, and the comment comes out of her mouth, well, isn't the church supposed to be the people who don't judge? Oh, what have we made the church to be? See, what is that? Is that what God did? God want the Israelites in the days of the judges to be judgmental? You bet he did. To judge the false gods, rid themselves of it, and to pursue purity. Because God is the one they're gathered around, not what's going to make most people around me the happiest. And when we start focusing on each other, you know, when you go to worship service and your first question is, I better like the songs they sing. I better like the music choice. Or, you know, if you come with like a spirit that is waiting to be ticked off, it's already been blown. It's not about, and even if the worship service is just organized around, oh, me, what do I like? This is about, the first question to ask when a worship service is being brought together is this: what is God like? What pleases God? We're here for Him. We're here to sing His praises. We're here to read His Word and give attention. We're here for Him to speak and us to listen. And that's critical. Okay, let me see how far I am from ending, because I can postpone the rest of this. I'm almost there. Okay. Two paragraphs? Well, I'll finish up then. Our deepest need is for a perfect and permanent Savior. God would let this sinful people be, quoting Mark Dever, God would let this sinful people who were determined not to rely on Him rely on every other possible means until every other possible means was exhausted. Finally, they would learn the only one who could save them was God Himself. And then they would turn to Him. This is what the book of Judges is meant to do for us as well. We are meant to be morally and emotionally tired by the time we finish reading it. And we are meant to despair of trusting in some other judge to save us. The judges could only save some of the people from some of the raiders some of the time. What we need is something far more powerful, and that is what God has provided in Christ. So the deepest need for the people of the world in which we live is for the same Savior. Think about it. We live in a world that's just like the world of the judges. But so what should we do? Carry the gospel. Because just as surely as God raised up judges and use them to free the people and bring peace, God calls believers to preach the gospel and to make disciples, thus bringing peace between people and God. And we are appointed to deliver the gospel message, which points to the one and only deliverer, Jesus. Our Father, we thank You for giving us this time together tonight and for Your word. We thank You for teaching us to be careful about loving tranquility and peace and ease more than we appreciate Your desire to work holiness in us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to not lift our eyes from You when the sea is glassy smooth, but at that very moment attach ourselves as steadfastly to prayer and to the Word and to worship and to walking in holiness as ever before in our lives. And do this for us, we pray, that we would reflect Your glory and Your holiness to a world that needs the message, because they're worshiping false gods all over the place and they need so much Your love and Your forgiveness. They need so much to repent. And we pray that You'd use us to shine the light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.